Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you enjoy the teachings from Beth Emmanuel, share the links with your friends. Like us on Facebook and tell your friends about the things you are learning at Beth Emmanuel. Help us grow the message.
We are trying to cover both Zephaniah and Obadiah, which shouldn't be difficult because they're both quite short. There's only one chapter in Obadiah. And Zephaniah is only three chapters. I put these two prophets together as I was thinking about them, not just because they're both short ones, but I was thinking that there is sort of a theme that connects them, and that is the theme of the day of the Lord. Both of them say they invest quite a bit of imagery in this idea of the day of Hashem. So what is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord comes from the earlier prophets who would say, like Isaiah, for example, would say, Bayom Hahu, in that day. This became like a sort of a prophetic idiom, in that day. And then you go on with the oracle, whatever's going to happen. You say, and in that day, thus says the Lord, in that day, such and such will happen. And you go on with the prophetic oracle. So it became, you know, a way of speaking about that day when God intervenes in human affairs, when God rolls up his sleeves and says, okay, that's enough. And he breaks in onto the world of cause and effect and carries out his judgments in that day. And this idea in the prophets that there's a day coming, you'll get your day, you know. There's a day coming, a day of comeuppance is coming. This idea coalesced into the eschatological day of the Lord, that there is this future day when God is going to redeem his people and punish his enemies. And so that's the concept, the day of the Lord, the day that God intervenes. Now, we originally saw this way back in Amos, the very first night that we were studying, the very first book of the prophets in this Meet the Prophets course. We looked at Amos. We had this text in Amos, which is programmatic for both of our prophecies tonight, Zephaniah and Obadiah. And he speaks of the day of the Lord thusly. He says, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? And so this is the theme that's going to get picked up by both Zephaniah and Obadiah, speaking about the coming day of the Lord as a day of darkness, specifically darkness for Israel's enemies and for those among the people of Israel and Judah who are apostates, who are off the path. And that's the way Amos was using it here too. He was addressing this to Israel, saying to the people of Israel who were apostates, and he was saying that the day of the Lord is going to come and it's going to be a day of darkness for them. Remember Amos, when he opened up his prophecy, he began with this rhetorical trick of pronouncing an oracle, a very short little oracle for three sins, even for four. And then he kind of went around the map. He did the geography, went around the map and condemned each of the neighbors. And so I thought we'd just review those neighbors a little bit because it'll be useful to us tonight. So over there in the east of the Dead Sea, he's condemning Edom. Who is Edom? The nation of Edom. That's the children of Esau. We say the Edomites. Remember, Edom was one of the names of Esau because it meant red, and he was a red, hairy man, right?
Is that like Jordan today?
Jordan is a little north. So, yeah, it is. It is Jordan. It is the territory of Jordan. But what I'm thinking of is Moab is a little north. So Jordan has that whole piece.
Yeah,
you're right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So just to the north of Edom, then, is Moab, which is also Jordan. Okay. Who is Moab? Remember Moab and the Moabites and King Balak, who hires Balaam to curse Israel? And the children of Israel come, and they're on the plains of Moab as they're waiting to cross the Jordan River and go into Jericho, remember? So who is Moab? The Moabites are the sons of Lot. They are the children born from Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter. Likewise, the Ammonites. The Ammonites, Ammon is Moab's brother, right? And so they're nestled in there as well in the Transjordan. And then if we were to go up into the north, we find Aram, which is Syria, Damascus, that kind of territory. We find Assyrians are a different thing altogether, yeah. So it's actually a bit of a misnomer that I don't quite understand, but in the Bible it's called Aram, okay? And so Aram is like Ben-Hadad, and the armies that are fighting with the kings of the north and Elijah and Elisha are dealing with the forces of Aram. Then there's Lebanon and Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, the big cities of Lebanon and Phoenicia, where you had Hiram, who helped build the temple, Solomon's friend, King Hiram, this major trading city, major imports and exports coming through Phoenicia. And then to the west, on the western coast, the coastline of the Mediterranean, is the Philistine territory, the sea peoples, Philistia. So those are the neighbors.
And Gaza?
No, well, Gaza is a Philistine city. Okay. That's one of the Philistine cities, okay? So those are the neighbors. And, of course, I left out Egypt. And we could also speak of Assyria and Mesopotamia and Babylon, but those are the big major powers, the empires, to the north and to the south, right? Okay, let's get into Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1. This is so great because Zephaniah 1:1 gives us actually a little bit of information that we can use to pin this guy down in history, more so than we get from a lot of prophets. So it says, the word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. All right, that was a lot of son of and whatnot. But that tells us exactly who this guy is and when he's prophesying. Who is he? Well, he is apparently, if it's the same Hezekiah, it isn't necessarily. Hezekiah is probably a pretty common name. But it could well be that this is a descendant of King Hezekiah, which would put him in the line of David. Not the same line as Hezekiah's son Manasseh, but maybe a cousin, right? So he could, just like we saw with Isaiah, that Isaiah was from the royal house, Zephaniah may be from the royal house of David. And when is he prophesying? He's prophesying in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon. What do we know about Josiah? Josiah was the Torah rediscovered king. He's the one who took the throne at the age of 8 when his father Ammon was assassinated. He took the throne at the age of 8. And contrary to popular expectation that he would probably turn out bad, just like his father Ammon and his father Manasseh, instead he turned out to be a great king, a good king, who instituted the greatest reform since his great-grandfather Hezekiah, that the land of Israel had seen. He read the Torah, and he saw the Torah, he read the Torah, and because they rediscovered the Torah, and he read the Torah, and he said, oh, we're in a lot of trouble, right? We're in a lot of trouble. So he went and sought the prophetess, Huldah, right? Remember that he had a court scribe as well by the name of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was part of his household. Jeremiah was his poet, his prophet. And that gives us a little bit of insight into maybe when this prophecy of Zephaniah is coming. It seems to me that these prophecies that we're going to read from Zephaniah would be from early in the career of Josiah. I don't know for sure. We can't quite, Josiah was in power for what, 39 years or something like that, or nearly 40 years. But it seems to me like it would make sense that it's from early in Josiah's reign. Why? Because who's the big problem near the end of Josiah's reign? The Babylonians, right? But at the beginning of Josiah's reign, we're still dealing with the Assyrians. And that's what we're going to find here. So here's the plan. We're going to do a little bit of reading from we're going to read the whole book. The whole book of Zephaniah. How's that sound? All right. It starts off with an attention grabber. Here's the very first prophecy out of his mouth. I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea, and the ruins along with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now, the thing is that he's done this before, right? I mean, this sounds like the great flood. Like and we know that he's not going to flood the earth again because he said he wouldn't flood the earth again, but that's not the only cataclysm that could bring the end of life on earth. So it's an attention grabber, that's for sure. And not only is he going to bring an end to life on earth, but it says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place in the names of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, which is an Ammonite god. So on the one hand, you're swearing in Hashem's name. On the other hand, you're swearing in Milcom's name. And those who have turned back from following the Lord, those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. So this is not only is this a universal oracle of the destruction of all life on planet Earth, but the Jewish people are also going to be destroyed along with this. This is the threat. This is the danger. This is the prophecy. This is the darkness of the day of the Lord. So it goes on, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. And here's where we find that language of the day of the Lord. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. This is a strong language. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. This is the Hebrew word is zavach, and it's when it says he's prepared a sacrifice, he's consecrated his guests. This is what you would do when you prepare a sacrifice. You would invite your guests. Your guests would have to be ritually pure in order to eat from the sacrifice that you've made. So like, let's say you bring a sacrifice of Thanksgiving offering, you invite all your guests. The word zavach in Hebrew, it can mean the sacrificial feast, or it could mean the slaughter, because what do you do with the sacrifice? You slaughter it. So he's indulging in a little wordplay. He's consecrated the guests. It's kind of like the old joke, you know, of being invited for dinner, right? Right. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, the day of his zavach, that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. So I kind of want you to picture that, like this idea of this royal banquet, such as the type that Zephaniah probably got invited to all the time, being from the royal household. And the the people sitting around the table wearing the latest fashions from Assyria. That's what's in view here. Those who clothe themselves with foreign garments, because, you know, Assyrian styles are going to be all the rage, right? And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold. I'm not quite sure what that means, all those who leap on the temple threshold. But I wondered, it made me think of that story of Dagon in the Philistine temple. Remember when Dagon falls down before the ark, and then you get that little note that says, because his head and hands were found on the threshold or something like this, it says, this is why to this day the Philistines step over the threshold as they enter the temple, something like that. Might be a relationship there. Those who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit, on that day, and so here's our day of the Lord language again, on that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. So this is the problem. This is the apathy that Zephaniah is challenging, is this agnosticism that says, you know, God's not, what? He's not going to do anything. He's not going to punish sin. He's not going to reward righteousness. And this creates what Zephaniah calls a stagnant spirit. You know what we call this? This is the lack of the fear of Hashem. When you don't believe that God is going to do anything about anything, that's an absence of the fear of Hashem. So if the fear of Hashem is the beginning of wisdom, the absence of the fear of Hashem must be the beginning of folly. Those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Do you recognize that language? They will build houses, but not inhabit them, plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Yes, this is from the imprecations, the curses of the Torah in the book of Deuteronomy. So it's a reference to the curses of Deuteronomy, that is the curses of exile. Near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the high quarter towers. Kind of amazing poetry there. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. All right, this sounds pretty dark. Not only is God going to wipe out all life on earth, according to Zephaniah, but he's especially going to wipe out the Jewish people, right? This is pretty dark. However, what have we learned so far?
Duck.
Duck. Repent. You can. God can change his mind. You can reverse the evil decree. What do you have to do? You have to repent. Chapter 2 says, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. See? So here's the urgent call. Before this prophecy comes to pass, let's do like the Ninevites did in the book of Jonah. and reverse this decree. Let's do like Amos did, let's do like Hezekiah did and reversed the decree and so forth. This is a theme that we've been learning in the prophets. The day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. You can hear the urgency in the prophet's voice here as he's repeating this. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And now we're going to this is the hope. This is the hope that Israel, that the Jewish people, that God's people should seek Hashem, they should repent, and they should be protected. But not so for the neighbors. For Gaza will be abandoned, and Ashkelon a desolation, and Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. Who are these people? Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron. These are the city names, major city names of the Philistines. So we're talking about the Philistines. And remember that when we were learning about Pharaoh Necho making those charges up the coast as he was going off to fight Assyria, how he tromped right through these Philistine cities, and we saw a fulfillment of these prophecies against Philistia right there and then, probably within Zephaniah's lifetime. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitants, so that the seacoast will be pastures with caves for shepherds and folds for flocks, and the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. Oh, look, there's a remnant of the house of Judah. This is good news after all. They will pasture on it in the houses of Ashkelon. They will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. That's Philistia. What about the Moabites? Those people are always a problem. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon. So these are the nations of Lot, which they have taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits, a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them. There we go. There's the remnant of Israel again, the remnant of Judah. And the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrifying to them. He will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. What about Egypt, though? That's what I think we have Egypt in mind here in verse 12. Even though it says Ethiopians, Cush. That's Africa. But I think we're thinking of Egypt. You also, O Cush, Ethiopia, will be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. So you see, we go from Egypt, Assyria, the south, the big powerhouse to the south, the big imperial power to the north. He will destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like wilderness. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Flocks will lie down in her midst. Beasts which range in herds, with the pelican and the hedgehog, will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. You can picture these beautiful palaces with their panels of cedar, empty, broken. The animals living in them, roosting in them. That's the image that he's giving us here. This is the exultant city which dwells securely. We're talking about Nineveh, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. how she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. And of course, as we know, within a few years, because we've already studied this, within a few years, Egypt is going to join with Assyria to try to hold back the rising tide of Babylon. They'll fail at the Battle of Carchemish, and Assyria will be no more, will no longer be an empire, no longer a nation. So, prophecy fulfilled. One more chapter. Isn't this great stuff? I mean, I think this is just a remarkable poetry. And it's exciting. Yeah. It's dramatic.
Wish it was a little more descriptive.
Yeah, right. I remember reading a book about the prophets once and someone suggesting that Zephaniah is like almost like a motion picture. Like he the way he puts scenes together is like a director of a film, you know, putting together, cutting together, splicing together these different visuals and images. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. So you see the change here and why we made a chapter break? Because we're no longer talking about Nineveh, are we? Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the Torah. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by, their cities laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me and accept my instruction now. So her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. So you see what Hashem is saying. He's saying, I've taken down these mighty nations as a sign to you that you should repent so that I don't have to bring this same sword of destruction against you. I said, surely they'll repent. Surely now they'll listen. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Therefore, wait for the Lord. Wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation and all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Right, so what's he referring to? Obviously, from our perspective, because we already went through Jeremiah, we know how the story ends. From our perspective, we know that we're talking about the coming Babylonian siege, right? The Babylonian exile, correct? Okay. However, there's also this eschatological day of the Lord type of thing going on in this passage, right? So as I read this today, I saw in these verses a hint towards the battle of Gog and Magog and the gathering of the nations for Armageddon, when he said that he would assemble the kingdoms in order to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. I see in this the gathering of Gog and Magog and Hashem's anger on the nations as we know. And it's followed immediately by one of the most important prophecies in Zephaniah regarding the kingdom. For then I will give to the peoples a pure lip, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. So Zephaniah, I mean, if you're the type of person who underlines in your Bible, this would be a verse to underline, or uses a highlighter. This would be a verse to highlight. Zephaniah 3:9. We are speaking of a prophecy of the kingdom. And in fact, we understand this to be the prophecy that Hebrew will be the spoken language of the kingdom era. And that is the pure lip. And to serve Hashem shoulder to shoulder, this is just an idiom to say that all men, all humanity together in unity will be worshiping God. And in this kingdom picture, we also have this hint of the ingathering. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. This sounds to me like Ezekiel's language about removing the heart of stone and so forth, and I'll give you a new heart and sprinkle clean water on you. He says in verse 12, I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. I was reading this today as I was preparing for the class, and I thought of when the master saw Nathanael, the disciple Nathanael, and he said, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And I'm almost certain now that he was making an allusion to this, a cryptic allusion to this passage in Zephaniah, and I'd like to explore that further. It's a kingdom promise. For they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice, exult with all your heart, daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. And there's the reversing of the evil decree. Yeah. Whew. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And that's the kingdom. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. Back to the ingathering theme. Who are those who grieve about the appointed feasts? These would be, as I understand it, this would be people who are grieving over the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, that we can no longer go up for the pilgrimage festivals. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame, and I will gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. The ingathering of Israel is the most frequently repeated prophecy in the whole Bible. You never get very far without finding reference to the ingathering of the exiles of Israel. Because the ingathering of Israel, the ingathering of the exiles of Israel, that is the end of that is the redemption. That's the point. That's the whole point here. It says, at that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes. Which reminds me of the psalm, when the Lord restores our fortunes, we will be like dreamers, our mouths will be filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Right, that is the prophet Zephaniah. Any questions on Zephaniah then, before we go to Obadiah?
And when he's talking about the Jerusalem and all, taking down the temple and everything, that's the second temple, or is that a third one?
Well, I don't think Zephaniah knew. Zephaniah just says what Hashem tells him to say.
Okay.
Hashem just says stuff, and then it's up to Hashem to figure out how he's going to fulfill that.
So this must have the effect of like the words of Yeshua, like 30 years after the destruction of the temple, and all of a sudden people are clinging to these gospels. So in this time period after,
yes,
after all this stuff.
Yes, that's a great point, John. So here's what he's saying. After the destruction of the temple, all of a sudden the Gospels and our master's prophecies about the destruction of the temple became really important. You know, it's like, wow, this guy predicted that this was going to happen. Likewise, all of our prophets, the reason that we have them, the reason we possess these, you know, that the exilic community started to preserve these, copy these, and transmit these prophecies was because they were living in exile after the destruction of the temple, after the Babylonian destruction of the temple, and they're living in exile, and they're looking for hope of redemption. And so they're holding on to these prophecies. Look, these prophets said this was going to happen. And so we can also be confident that God is going to redeem us in the future. All right, similar story with Obadiah. Similar situation with Obadiah. Move over to the book of Obadiah. Ovadia. Unlike Zephaniah, Ovadia gives us no superscription. So we don't know when he lived. And that's sort of a problem. Not really. It's not really a problem. But it's sort of a problem in rabbinic sources. Because you know what the sages love to do in rabbinic sources? The sages love to find out, like, who is who. They like to play who's who. And so there's a sort of a game of trying to pin down these characters, these biblical characters. Well, it turns out that we have a guy named Obadiah, and he's a prophet in the days of Elijah. So in 1 Kings chapter 18, there's this prophet Obadiah who is hiding the sons of the prophets from Jezebel when she was carrying out her purges of the prophets of God. Remember this story? And so Obadiah was among them. So the sages say, well, that's Obadiah. So you'll sometimes find in Bible timelines and so forth that Obadiah was a contemporary with Elijah. That's not the case. It's another prophet named Obadiah. There was more than one prophet named Obadiah. The prophet Obadiah from the days of Elijah did not write anything, or if he did, he didn't leave it for us. We don't have a copy of it. Just like we don't have a book of Elijah either, right? This Obadiah that has left us a very short, the shortest book of the prophets, very short oracle, he lived in the days of Jeremiah. He's a contemporary with Jeremiah. How do we know? Because he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's writing this prophecy after the destruction of Jerusalem. So that pins it down. Not only that, we know that he's still in the region because he's prophesying against Edom. The whole prophecy is against the Edomites. So again, we're dealing with the neighbors. The situation with this prophecy against Edom is that the Edomites apparently colluded with the Babylonians at the time of the siege of Jerusalem and participated in the attack on Judah. And so the prophet Obadiah comes and says, all right, you're going to get yours next. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, the sons of Esau. We have heard a report from the Lord. An envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise, let us go against her for battle. So who's this envoy? This envoy, I believe, would be this is an angelic envoy who's, the prophet says, I've seen an angel. The angel's going out and stirring up the nations to come and make war against Edom. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now, to really get the image here, you'd have to be standing in the land of Israel, looking across the Dead Sea into Edom, looking up into those heights of the hills and mountains of Transjordan, Mount Seir, you know, Timon, and seeing how they're, you know, they're perched up there, perched up over the land of Israel. And the prophet says, Hashem says, I'll bring you down. You think you're so great sitting up there on your hilltops. Well, I'll tell you what. This passage, though, has always kind of haunted me since I used to read a lot of Russian history just for fun. And I remember when the last Tsar of the Romanov dynasty died in the Bolshevik Revolution. Remember, this is a very famous story, and his family was slaughtered. All of them were shot in a basement, you know, shot to death by the Bolsheviks. And his wife, the Tsarina, had written in her journal out this passage the day before she was shot, as I recall. And I might be conflating the story, but as I recall, I remember reading this with just shock about you who have dwelt in the heights, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the lofty dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down? Though you build high like the eagle, you set your nest among the stars. Because you have to remember that these dynasties, the Romanov dynasty, have perpetrated horrible anti-Semitic pogroms against the Jewish people of Russia and the Ukraine. That, you know, the Cossacks, remember that whole like image of the Cossacks raiding through the villages and so forth. It just reminded me of this energy, this dark vengeance energy that's going on in Obadiah.
Why do you think she wrote it?
I don't know why she wrote it. I couldn't explain her. She was under Rasputin's spell. So, yeah, I don't know.
The eagle was their symbol.
Yeah, the eagle was their symbol. That was what caught me there.
Yeah.
It's our symbol too, isn't it? If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, what's going on here, Bill?
We all have
people there. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how will you be ruined? Oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border. The men who are at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There's no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men from Edom? These wise men from Edom is a subtle reference. This is like a subtle, nerd-like interbiblical reference. Who can catch it? The wise men from Edom, the men of understanding on the mountain of Esau, your mighty men will be dismayed, O Timon. Who are? Anyone catch it? I would never have caught it either, but my brother caught it. Remember Job's friends?
Yeah.
These are Job's friends. Yep. The wise men of Edom, the Temanite. So that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. Now here's the reason why. Here's the reason for this terrible prophecy against the Edomites. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. You hear this like this day of the Lord type of rhythm that we picked up in Zephaniah. On the day of this, on the day of this. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. And so here you get a pretty good image of what the Edomite response was to the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. And we also find it, we find similarly in the Psalms, in Psalm 137, where it says, Psalm 137 is this, the exile psalm. It says, by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Jerusalem, and so forth, right? And that psalm concludes with the verse, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom. You would think that it would say against the Babylonians. But instead it says, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundations. So there again, you have this image that the Edomites were cheering at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem and participating in the siege along with the Babylonians. And this was particularly hurtful to Obadiah and to the Jewish people. Why? Because, yeah, we never got along, but we were brothers. You know, yeah, we fought all the time, but we don't take sides. When Assyria or Babylon or Egypt or, you know, some other empire is coming in against us, you know, hey, we're still sons of Abraham. We're still the children of Isaac. Not so. So it says, don't stand in the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. Don't imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, the image being everybody like in the temple, toasting, you know, their victory. Just as you drank in my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they never existed. But on Mount Zion, and now here's the kingdom and the redemption, there will be those who escape. Which reminds us of Zephaniah and the survivors who escape. And it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, and there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. Now this is some geography stuff that my brother also likes to point out. Edom had a problem. They had a great view, you know, sitting up there on the hills, but they had a problem that they were landlocked and couldn't get to port, couldn't get, you know, on their trade to port unless they took the Negev from Judah. So if they could take the Negev, then they would have natural routes that would lead out to Gaza and the Philistine coast, and they could move their caravans and trade back and forth. So you'll find, if you follow the biblical history with Edom, you'll find that there's a constant push and pull over the Negev. When Israel has a weak king, when Judah has a weak king, the Edomites will come down and occupy the Negev. When it has a strong king, he'll drive the Edomites out of the Negev. So you have this push and pull going on. And what do you have in the kingdom? The very first thing, then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. So rather than the Edomites pushing the people of the Negev out, the people of the Negev are going to push the Edomites out. Then those of the Shephelah will possess the Philistine plain. Then those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, will possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. So here we are speaking of the ingathering again. Exiles, the sons of Israel, as far as Zarephath. Where is Zarephath? Remember, Elijah goes to Zarephath, to the widow of Zarephath. So Zarephath's not very far. That's Phoenicia. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad. Where is Sepharad? This is maybe this is Sephard. Spain. Yeah. I don't know. These will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. If you're the type of person who underlines verses in your Bible, verse 21, deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's, is an important verse from the book of Obadiah. It's the kingdom verse of the book of Obadiah. It appears frequently then in Jewish liturgy in reference to the kingdom.